Away. All right, thanks. Thanks, Amber. Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Shema Bible study, and I want to welcome those who are listening online to the Shema Bible study. We're glad that you're taking advantage of this. Tonight, we're going to hopefully get through both chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah. I realize it's a bit ambitious, but you never know. But before we get started and before we pray, just the one big announcement that I have is, of course, this coming Shabbat, this coming Saturday, is the Woodward Dream Cruise. It is the largest single-day automotive event in the world. There will be over 40,000 custom cars. And over 1 million people. That's a lot of people. Forget the cars. Well, don't forget the cars. I love the cars, but forget about that. 1 million people come into this area. It's an outstanding opportunity for us to go out and to represent Yeshua in a really fun environment to people who are already in a good mood, enjoying themselves, but probably not thinking about their eternity. And so this is a really wonderful annual opportunity for us to do that. Sorry. If, you know, whenever it says unavailable, I reckon I'm unavailable too. This one just said unknown. I'm like, okay, I'm really not touching that one. I never used to get those kind of calls on my cell phone. Anyway, so this is a really great opportunity for us to go out and to share the love of Jesus with people. And we here at Shema have been doing this for many years now. We go out, we will be going out wearing our Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts. And if you're like me, I enjoy teaching, I enjoy speaking, but bottom line is I'm more of an introvert. I mean, just when I'm around, when I'm with friends, you know, I'll talk, but just on my own, I tend to be a bit introverted. It's hard for me to break the ice. I have to kind of push myself to do that. This shirt will break the ice for you. Jesus Made Me Kosher. I guarantee you, you walk around, and you don't have to go out like trying to hand out tracts as much as you can. We'll have a supply of them. You can have some with you. But just walking around, especially if two of you are walking around with this shirt, and if you're not walking fast, if you're just sort of ambling along, you cannot be out there for 30 minutes before somebody, maybe three or four people, will either smile at that and say, I love your shirt, or say, what does that mean? Jesus Made Me Kosher.
How do you answer that?
Well, I'll tell you in a second. But if you don't have one of these, I encourage you to pick one up. We've got a supply of them. It's a whopping $5. We're just recouping our cost is all we're doing. But it's a great message front and back. And it's a great way to break the ice with people. You know, people come up to you, they'll say, I love that shirt. And I usually say it's a love or hate proposition. Some people hate this shirt. Why would anybody hate this shirt? Well, then you ask a question, what do you think kosher means? And they usually answer, well, it has to do with food, right? I say, well, yeah, but it's so much more than that. To be kosher is to be acceptable to God. So this is my way of saying that Jesus reconciled me to God. He made me acceptable to God. So we're going to wear these shirts. And I really want to encourage anybody who is going to be going out there anyway, go out with one of the shirts. God will provide you conversations with people, and it may be the only conversation they'll have this whole weekend that really has any substance to it. Because, you know, people are not out there really to think about God, to think about heaven or hell or eternity. They're out there to have fun and be distracted, you know, by all the nice cars. And for those who are a little more daring, We also have signs that you can take with you, or you can make up your own. People restore cars. Jesus restores souls. Jesus will turn your lowrider into a soul rider. Or this one I came up with, and my wife did the design. How does your life measure up on God's dyno? And then I've come up with a few more, and the good people at Grace Christian Church are printing them up for me. Some smaller posters, some larger posters. One of them, well, two of them, it's got a picture of an old 49 Chevy pickup truck that's just old and rusted out and beat up and weather beaten. And that same truck completely, beautifully restored. And it says, and then above it, it says, imagine the possibilities. And then underneath, park yourself in God's shop. And then another one with the same picture, and with the old truck, it says, had enough of the old way? How about, and then the new truck, new life in Jesus. We've got one that some of you have seen before. Chrome won't get you home. Jesus is the way to heaven, you know, with a cool car. And then another one with a BMW Z4 convertible, shiny red, fancy looking. But then next to it is the picture of the same car or a similar car with no engine. And it says, what's under the hood of your life? It's what's inside that counts. And then finally, got another one with a picture of a 2017 fire engine red Corvette. And next to it, a picture of a battery. And it says, what good is all the glitz if you ain't got no power? And underneath, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So anyway, and you can make up your own. I mean, I encourage you to get creative with this. We also have, you know, a lot of times at the Dream Cruise, people who are representing the pro-life movement will be out there. And we do have some signs that say, choose life. But I encourage everybody to participate. If you were going to be at the Dream Cruise anyway, stop by the office after the study, pick up one of our shirts, and you may as well go out and represent. Right? Okay. All right, that's it for announcements, I think. Oh, yeah, the other thing is, if you are going to go out with the Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirt to the Dream Cruise, don't wear the t-shirt to the service on Saturday. Dress nice, you know, it's shul. You know, dress nice and just bring the shirt with you. You can change into it later on. All right, well, let's pray, and we're going to jump right into Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 tonight. Lord our God, we want to thank you for loving us and doing good to us and for us, and we certainly didn't deserve it. Treating us not in the way we deserve, but with grace, so much better than what we deserve. Thank you for your servant Isaiah. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together and to studying your word in a free and an open country where we can do this. We remember our brothers and sisters, Lord God, right now in other parts of the world who cannot do this, lest they be caught and arrested and disappear forever. So be with our brothers and sisters who are facing this kind of persecution, and help us, Lord God, to rise up and be a bold people that bring you pleasure, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 44. We did part of it last week, but I want to go back over it and just give it a little bit more. And during the course of the evening, if you have questions, just raise your hand. Don't be shy. This is very much interactive. Okay, Isaiah 44. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. We have a song at Shema. We sing about that. Hear now, Jacob, my servant. My son Levi used, when he was a little guy, about 5 or 6 years old, didn't understand what we were singing. We'd say, hear now, Jacob, my servant. But what he heard was, hear, mouse. Hear, mouse, my servant. Anyway, that's what he heard. Anyway, so he was going around the house one day going, hear, mouse. Okay. Now, chapter 43 ended rather dismally, right? Israel is not walking with God. We've transgressed against him from the get-go. But now God says, "Hear now, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." How quickly do we give up on people? You know, when they do us a wrong. How quickly do we give up on people? Can you imagine if God dealt with us the way we deal with people? But he doesn't. He's God. And he calls wayward Israel my servant, whom I've chosen. I mean, that's a beautiful picture of grace. And he goes on, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." See, there's a tandem thing happening here. God is going to restore the Jewish people, right, the people of Israel, and he's going to restore the land of Israel. And both those things are going to be by his hand. Right now, both things are sort of in progress. I mean, if you go to Israel now, it's a beautiful land. If you had gone there in the late 1800s, it was desolate. The land is coming back to life. And little by little, the people are coming back to life. 38 years ago, I felt blown away if I met even one other Jew who believed in Jesus. I mean, just, I thought I was the only one 38 years ago. I wasn't, but it felt that way because it seemed as though there were so few. And nowadays, everybody knows somebody who's a Jewish follower of Jesus. You know, I'll go up to somebody and I'll say, "I'm Jewish and I believe Jesus is the Messiah." "Oh, you're one of those Messianic Jews." Like they know about it. "Yeah, I got a cousin who's one of you." It's a great thing. You know, people come up to me. "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" No. "Well, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus like you." "Well, that's great. I don't know him, but that's great." Because there was a time where we all knew everybody. At least we knew who everybody was. That's how small it felt. Now you can't keep up with it anymore, and it's fantastic. I was walking the dogs yesterday and stopped by a neighbor's house of mine, a friend of mine named Mark. Now, Mark is a fellow biker. And when I pass by his house, if the garage door is open, I know he's in the backyard. So, I brought the dogs. We would go back. We have that kind of relationship. We just stop by. And they were entertaining some people. I said, "I'm sorry." And they're, no, come on in. Come on back. And he's introducing me. And Sonia, his wife, is saying to their company, "Glenn is a Jewish guy who believes in Jesus Christ. And a messianic." And the lady sitting there, one of the three people that was visiting, says, "I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus too." I'm like, it's like, you can't keep up with it. Well, this is great, because what was a trickle is becoming a flow. And that flow is going to become a rushing river. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. So God is promising both fruitfulness in the land and restoration of the land and restoration of his people. And this whole idea of the flowing of water, he says, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land." It's just beautiful. But I have a few notes here I want to share with you. He calls Israel Yeshurun, right? Yeshurun, and this is end of verse 2. Yeshurun. The word yashar means upright. Not like I'm standing in, upright as in morally upright. God calls sinful, wayward, disloyal Israel Yeshurun, from yashar, upright. But more than that, that ending, Yeshurun, is a diminutive. It's an affectionate ending, right? It's an affectionate ending. God is speaking with affection and favor to a people who certainly don't deserve it. And what's really interesting is people will say today, oh, you know, get these people say, Israel's nothing special. It's just a country. It's all political. And why should we think any more highly of Israel than anyone else? They don't believe in Jesus. They're not following God. I'm like, would you apply that same standard to yourself? In other words, so for you, it's grace. For Israel, they have to deserve it. You see the double standard there? But this is the God we serve. He's gracious. He calls Israel Yeshurun, my upright one, my little upright one. By the way, there's only three other references to Israel as Yeshurun in all of Scripture, and the other three are in Deuteronomy. I mean, it's a very rare and special thing, but it's always with reference to Israel. So I have here in my notes, chapter 43 ended on a dismal note, and while it might seem incongruous that a sinful Israel should be called upright, God is speaking of better things to come. He intends to restore our hearts, to restore our faith while he restores the land. And you hear every so often somebody will say, or some scholar will say, you know, the God of the Old Testament was harsh and unforgiving and blah, blah. I'm like, dude, what Bible are you reading? Maybe you need to go back and actually read it instead of parroting what some professor told you 20 years ago. Because I'm reading the Old Testament scriptures. I'm seeing God is patient and he's gracious and he calls us by a name we don't deserve and he does for us things that we don't deserve. He hasn't changed. He's always been gracious. And then, as I said, verses 3 through 5 hold this promise that just as God will restore living water to the land, he will likewise pour out his spirit on Israel's future generations. The Jewish people will proliferate in the land. They will genuinely love and serve Adonai. There's a corollary reading I have here, Jeremiah 2:13. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The idea of I will pour out water, living water, it's actually, there's a rhyme there in Hebrew. Living water in Hebrew is mayim chayim. It rhymes. And so there's this idea of God is going to restore the land. And then verse 5 is really cool. Let's kind of take a little time with that, like your second cup of coffee in the morning. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will honor Israel's name, and will name Israel's name with honor. This is really cool. When people come into a genuine, a real, and a personal relationship with God through Yeshua, there's always a transformation that takes place. Some aspects of it are gradual. Like it took me a while for my language to catch up with my faith. And that's not to say that I don't relapse from time to time with my language. But that my point is we transform. Our priorities change, our focus changes, our values start changing, the way we deal with one another starts changing. There's this transformation that takes place. Some of it's like that, and some of it just takes a little time. But when you first came to know Jesus, weren't you excited about that? Didn't you just want everybody to know, right? If we could just get back to that, you know, get back to, and you know what, you can. The more you actually go out and tell people about how you love Jesus, the more he fills you. The more he fills you. Look, God is not going to fill you up with his spirit and give you these outpourings if you're just going to sit there like a spectator and kind of just, you know, do the sit in the pew thing, right? Why would he invest? The extra. He pours himself into those who are willing to give out from that. And we're talking about water. You know, the waterways of the world, it's a fascinating study, but everything kind of feeds everything. Solomon talked about this in Ecclesiastes. The river runs to the ocean back to the streams, to the river, to the ocean, right? There's a cycle to it. And every body of water both is a recipient and also a tributary, right? Every body of water receives water from a source, sends it to a source, except one. There's one body of water on earth that only takes. It's the Dead Sea. You don't want to be that, right? So the more you testify, the more you get excited about it. You take joy in it. And I know that at first it was really hard for me to actually go out and just talk to complete strangers about how I love Jesus. But every time I would do it, I would just... You know, first of all, nobody bit my head off. You know, I survived each of those encounters, right? And the second thing is, I'd walk away from that, especially when somebody was like, nobody ever told me this. This is, I got to look into this. You know, you'd walk away from that feeling like, wow, that was cool, you know? And the more we do that, the more we're going to find that multiplier effect. The more you share your faith, the more opportunities he gives you to share your faith, the more he's pouring out his spirit in you to give you the boldness to do it. It all kind of comes together. But those who really know the Lord are not going to be ashamed of him. God speaks of the people in that day. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call on, will name the name of Jacob. Another one will call on the name of Israel with honor. And by the way, it says, one will, if you have the New American Standard, it says another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. The construction there is a little weird. It could be write on his hand. It could be write with his hand. There's no prefix on the word yado to let us know if it's al yado, on his hand, or b yado, with his hand. It's just hard to know. So some translations will, yours may say, will write with his hand, belonging to the Lord. Some will say, will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. There's a young lady who used to come to Shema some years back, and she took that kind of literally, and she had the Tetragrammaton on her hand. But all that said was, the Lord. I said, if you want that to be correct, you need to put the Lamed in front of it, to the Lord. And I said, but don't tell Rabbi Lauren that I recommended you add another letter. Because he's not big on tattoos. I'm not big on tattoos. Anyway, so whether it's right on his hand belonging to the Lord or right with his hand belonging to the Lord, the point is, it's testifying. I belong to him. So anyway, I did take a picture. One day I wrote with an ink pen, belonging to the Lord, and then in Hebrew above it, La Adonai, and I took a picture of it and put it up on Facebook. I don't think that quite counts. I don't think that's what he meant. But the point is identification, right? Identification. And, you know, in Luke 9, Yeshua did say, whoever is ashamed of me and of my teaching, I'm going to be ashamed of them before my Father in heaven. Elsewhere he said, you know, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. It works both ways. It's reciprocal. If you love Yeshua and you're not ashamed of him and you confess to others, I'm a follower of Jesus, he's going to confess you to the Father. If you deny him, he's going to deny. Now, I don't want to freak anybody out. Don't forget, Peter denied Yeshua 3 times. And Yeshua restored him. In fact, if you ever wondered why Yeshua asked him 3 times, do you love me? It's because he had renounced him 3 times. Now Yeshua gives him a 3-fold opportunity to affirm him. So there's a restoration. But I mean, you don't want to push your luck with that, right? But really, if we know the Lord, we're going to love him, and we're going to want to tell people about him. And I think we do. We're just kind of timid, and we're afraid people are not going to like us. You know what? If somebody's not going to like you, they're not going to like you. You know, and it has very little to do with, you know, Yeshua. So, I mean, today I went to Kinko's thinking I might get some stuff printed up there until I found out their prices. I'm not saying don't go to Kinko's, but sure, if you're wanting to get posters printed up, color posters, just, and if you want to pay top dollar, be my guest. But anyway, so I park, I'm on the bike, right? And I park outside, and here's a couple of young Orthodox Jewish guys, and they're setting up a canopy thing for the Dream Cruise. There's nothing in it yet. Maybe their company was all about just setting up the canopies. I don't know. But I'm wearing my Lion of Judah, Jesus is Lord, vest. And as I'm walking into Kinko's, I go, Shalom Achim! Hello, brothers. And I was like, huh? Oh, Shalom! Then, you know, I come out of Kinko's a little disappointed. But anyway, I walk to my bike, and, you know, they're seeing my back patch, and one of them says, nice bike, man. I go, thanks, hey, you know. Anyway, so it was a little testifying. First of all, they figured I either know Hebrew or I'm Jewish. Look at this punim. Okay, anyway. So they know I'm Jewish, and then they see that I'm for Jesus. So it was an opportunity. Now, I was there for a couple of minutes, so if any of them wanted to come over and talk, they probably wouldn't have, because, you know, what are their friends going to think? But just the same, a seed is planted. So I encourage you to do as much of that as you can. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. All right, let's pick up at verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? That's obviously a rhetorical question. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Very interesting. First of all, look at all the titles for God in this section. First of all, he's Adonai, he's the Lord. Next, he's Melech Yisrael, the King of Israel. Then he's Hagoel, he's Israel's Redeemer. And then he's Adonai Tzivaot, the Lord of Armies, the Lord of Hosts. And then he's Tzur Yisrael, the Rock of Israel. Right? I mean, all these titles for God. Back in chapter 41, verse 4, there's a corollary reading there. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So he's the first, he's the last. Now, do you know where I'm going to go with this? Revelation chapter 1. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Now, first, let's go to this description. John is on Patmos, and he hears a voice behind him telling him to write down what he's hearing and seeing. Verse 12, Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and things which will take place after these things." Who's that talking to him? It's Messiah Yeshua, the one who died and is now alive again forevermore. And what does he say? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Is there any question that Yeshua claimed to be God? There is none. Again, in Revelation chapter 22, at the end. Beginning at verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly." That's not an angel speaking at this point, is it? And who is the one who is coming? Messiah Yeshua. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things." He's the first and the last. All right, back to Isaiah 44. Now, what's happening in verses 6 through 8? God is not only declaring who he is and announcing various names that reveal something of his character, but he's also challenging the false gods to prophesy. He's saying, "You know, anybody else out there like me? Go ahead, set it out in order for me. Tell me all that you did from the beginning. Tell me all that's going to come." And it's sort of like Ben Stein in Ferris Bueller's Day Off. "Bueller? Bueller? Bueller?" And then he's asking a question. "Anyone? Anyone? Anyone?" Ben Stein is brilliant, right? Brilliant. But anyways, "Anyone? Anyone?" And that's what's going on here. God is like, "Anyone? No? Can't tell me the beginning? Can't tell me the future?" Yeah, I didn't think so, right? So this is God challenging the false gods to prophesy, but he's challenging Israel. Why are you looking to these things? Why do you bother with these lifeless pieces of wood? You carve it, you adorn it, you paint it, you put on gold and silver, you put jewelry on it. You make sure the bottom is nice and flat so it doesn't totter. The thing you're worshiping, you got to make sure it doesn't totter. You have to move it because it's not walking anywhere. Anyway. And then as we get to verses 9 through 20, and we're going to go through the rest of this now, it's just the sheer folly of idolatry. So I want let's look at verses 9 through 20. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Now he's speaking there of those who, that's their business, is to make idols, the idol maker, the shop. The craftsmen, they're of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Now remember, he's talking about idolatry. He's talking about idol makers. He's talking about the whole thing. But he's talking to Israel. Why would you do this? Can you not see the idiocy of it on its face? But let's go on. Verse 11, behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water, he becomes weary. So the person making this so-called god, the one who actually has power to shape the god, is going to get hungry and thirsty. Another, verse 13, shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, he outlines it with red chalk, he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir tree and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, trees, right, and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and is satisfied. He roasts a roast, is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image, he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know. If this was being written today, they don't get it. They're clueless. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or even understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, there aren't a whole lot of people today who are, you know, casting iron or carving wood or chiseling stone and making idols to worship. There are people making Buddhas and people putting Buddhas in their homes and meditating and chanting and doing mantras in front of it. That's a form of idolatry. We have our own forms of idolatry, don't we? Because really an idol is anything that is taking your first affection, your first priorities, your first energies and resources instead of the Lord. We have to be careful. Almost anything in our life can become an idol if we allow it to be. But you just see how crazy this is. And perhaps from the nations, you can say, they didn't know. God didn't reveal himself to the nations the way he revealed himself to Israel at Sinai. To which I think the Apostle Paul would say, they knew. You could look up in the night sky and figure out that this piece of wood didn't do that. You could look at the majesty of the mountains, the hills, the clouds, the earth and the sky and say, this piece of metal didn't do that. And they have their conscience within them too. So we might wonder, what was even the enticement? Why would Israel even bother with such craziness? Well, you have to know that the worship of Baal and Asherah in ancient Israel was associated with sexual activity. The youngest and prettiest girls, they come out, they're enticing, there's the shrine over there, and you pay a fee, and you go and you sleep with one of the pretty little priestesses for a week, and if she gets pregnant, it's a sign from Baal that you're going to have a bumper crop that year. I mean, it's sick, but that sexual enticement is the only explanation for why Israel got involved in that at all. And of course, it seemed to be working for the Canaanites. You know, the Israelis are coming in out of Sinai, and they're coming into a land that's beautiful and lush. And, you know, if you're an Israeli and you're talking to this Canaanite and you're saying, wow, your field is amazing. He goes, well, here's how it happens. Here's how you do it. Really? I get to have a bumper crop and I get to have a little nookie-nookie and... But this was the enticement. But God is saying to Israel, come on. You know better than this. If you were just thinking logically, you could see how stupid this is. Let's go on. Verses 21 to the end. We're probably not going to get into chapter 45 tonight, but that's what I don't know what I wasn't thinking. All right. Verse 21. But remember, God isn't up there going, aha, sending lightning bolts to kill people. You know, that's not who he is. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Declaring, right, he's declaring that it's done. It's not done yet, but he's declaring it. Because when God speaks it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Shout for joy, O heavens, verse 23. For the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, he shows forth his glory. You know, at one time, Israel showed forth God's glory simply by surviving and thriving. How did this people that came out of the desert, a ragtag group, fresh out of Egypt with, you know, how did they do this? In Deuteronomy, God says, if you'll honor me in the way you live, people are going to see this. They're going to go, this people is a wise and discerning people. And they'll wonder, how is that? And the idea is that Israel is to basically be a living example to the nations around them. If you serve the Lord God, you too will enjoy life, right? If you serve the Lord your God, you will this is what he will do for you as well. Israel didn't do that. But the point here at the end of chapter 44 is God says, I'm not writing you off. I'm not done with you. I have redeemed you, declares it like it's a past tense thing, though it's yet to come, right? I have redeemed you. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, there it is again, right? I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, false prophecies, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men, you can almost imagine that with quotes around it, wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge, you could imagine doing the quotes, knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, in other words, Isaiah, but any of the true prophets of the Lord, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. Now remember, this is all before the Babylonian captivity. This is 170 plus years before the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet is saying, you're going to be going into captivity in Babylon, but God says, I am going to bring you back. Your cities will be rebuilt. They will be inhabited. The world will know, and they will see my glory. And we've already seen in previous chapters, God says, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing this so that they may see my glory in it. Wow, what kind of God is this? That even his disloyal people, he restores them and brings them back. What? Who is this God that loves, chastises, forgives, and restores? Who is this God? Verses 27 and 28, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, who's that? We'll talk about it. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. We'll go on into chapter 45 because we said the name, Cyrus. We said it. We got to go on. Now remember, this chapter division didn't exist in the original text of Isaiah. There were no chapters and verses. So just imagine, it is I who says of Cyrus, verse 28, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. So just pretend that chapter break isn't there. It's going on. Thus says the Lord to Koresh, Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, talking about Babylon, and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. So God is not only, declaring that he's going to restore his people and his land, but he names the name and he's declaring things long before they come to pass. Now, if you're wondering, how long was it between the time that Isaiah prophesied and Cyrus made this decree? It's about 160 years. Might even be more than that, about 160 years. Cyrus doesn't exist yet. Now, I will tell you, I did a lot of reading about this, and some of you probably have too, that, liberal theologians and skeptics say, this part of Isaiah wasn't written in Isaiah's time. This was written later. Because how could he know the name of Cyrus? Like, if you believe that, and you're a theologian, you need to find another line of work. If you don't believe that God, the rock, the eternal one, can reveal to his prophet the names of people who don't exist yet, can tell things that are to come. If you don't believe in the supernatural, dude, go work at a shoe store or something, you know. Go to Hawthorne Appliances. Go to Target, you know. Go to Walmart. Wear a blue apron. I don't know. Make yourself useful, but get out of the religion business. If you don't believe that God is God, if you don't believe that the supernatural can happen, why are you even bothering? And if I ever stop believing that God does the impossible, I better go find a job. You know, maybe at Motor City Power Sports and sell motorcycles. I don't know, but why is it so hard to believe that the God who spoke the universe into existence couldn't name the name Cyrus 160, 170 years before Cyrus existed? Why is that so hard for people to understand? Anyway, but this is very interesting. So God is promising to Cyrus, I'm doing all of this for the sake of my people and so that you will know, and by the way, through you, that I am the one. So it's all about the Lord. I mean, it's not even about Israel. It's about him. It's all about him. So he names the name Cyrus. In Hebrew, Koresh. By the way, remember the Branch Davidians? David Koresh? That wasn't his real name. He took the name David Koresh because King David and King Cyrus who declared. And what happens? We know that Cyrus eventually in 539 BC declared that the Jewish people could go back, rebuild the temple. So 160 plus years before that, God reveals to Isaiah that this is what's going to happen. And it's just one way of saying, because remember, he's challenging the non-existent false gods. Can you tell me the beginnings? And can you tell me the future? And as though just a little nibble to Israel. I'm not just going to restore. I'm going to tell you the guy's name who's going to make the decree. His name is Cyrus. So that this is one of those ways that we know Isaiah is a genuine prophet of the Lord. He writes, he declares. Now, in his own day, the Israelis hated him because he called them out on their sin. But then in years to come, Isaiah, the greatest of the prophets. Yeah, meanwhile, you sawed him in half. And then Yeshua comes along and says, you know, woe to you. You walk around and you say, oh, if we had been alive in the days of our fathers, who the way they mistreated the prophets, we wouldn't have participated in the mistreatment of the prophets. Oh, really? You know, you're just going to kill the Messiah whom they prophesied about. Anyway, it's just amazing. We're going to stop there, okay? We'll do more on Cyrus, God willing, next week, and we'll bring in the whole history of this so that we can look ahead and see the actual fulfillment of that. Cyrus was not Babylonian. He was not a Mede. He was Persian. Because remember, it's Babylon, then Media, then Persia. For a little while, bless you, for a little while, Media, Persia together, but then the Persian Empire. Cyrus is Persian. So he's the one who's going to declare and make the decree that our people could return to Israel. Okay, questions. I know there were some questions. Linda.
Just a little side note. Some of the Orthodox Jews, the rabbis in Israel, are calling Trump a Cyrus, and they minted a coin.
Yeah, there's a tendency to try to liken contemporary world leaders with ancient rulers in terms of parallels and what they do. I try to avoid getting into all that. But yeah, Some rabbis think of President Trump in the same terms as like Cyrus, because when President Trump announced and actually followed through, finally, moving the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, like everybody said they were going to do for the past 25 years, and then this president does it. So it sort of cast him as like a Cyrus. We are recognizing Jerusalem. We are moving our embassy to Jerusalem. And so, yeah, in that sense, there's kind of a parallel. I just try to avoid that whole comparison thing. Who else? Donna, did you have a question? Okay, so I saw another hand. Any other thoughts, questions about what we covered tonight? Okay, you're showing me a book. It's a great book.
Yeah, I couldn't put it down.
Okay, yeah, this is a good book. It's kind of hard to find these days because it's so long ago. A guy named Stan Telchin. This is his testimony. He was a multimillionaire insurance salesman, a Jewish man. And one day, one of his daughters, he's got two daughters, one of his daughters comes home and says, "Dad, I believe Jesus is the Messiah." "You what?" And it threw his world into a tailspin. And he's, "You can't do this." And anyway, this is the story of how, by setting out to disprove with the Bible what his daughter believed, to disprove Jesus as the Messiah, he came to the inescapable conclusion that Yeshua is the Messiah. And then his other daughter became a believer. And it's just a great story. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's Stan Telchin's called Betrayed. Yeah, it's an incredible story. I didn't want to give all of it away. Well, nobody heard that on here, but I didn't want to give it all away. All I can tell you is great, great story. Stan went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, just a really great man. Had the chance to meet him a few times. Yes?
Another great story, and they made a movie, the Lee Strobel story.
Oh, yeah.
To disprove.
Yep, Lee Strobel.
Very good story.
Yep. Yep, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. His story actually was made into a movie. Really good. But yeah, anytime anybody sets out to disprove Jesus with the scriptures, they come to the same inescapable conclusion.
Yeah. That's what I was going to say. If you want to talk with somebody about Jesus and have them maybe be introduced, just try to have them disprove that, you know, he is the Messiah.
Yeah,
because that seems to work.
Yeah, and you know, when somebody wants to argue with you, and this is important when it comes to just doing evangelism, when somebody wants to argue with you or try to discredit you, you can say, "Hey, I'm small potatoes. It's not hard to find fault with me, but I'm small potatoes. This isn't about me. The one you've got to disprove is Jesus, and good luck with that." Anyway, so yeah. So, and let me just say again, about when it comes to evangelism, you are not responsible for the results. Whether somebody blows you off or somebody is really interested and engages with you, whatever the results, if they blow you off and say, "You're crazy, you're meshuggah, get out of here, you're a traitor, shame on you, blah, blah, blah," and we've heard those things, it's not your fault. And when somebody hears what you say and they come to believe and they say, "What do I need to do?" And you say, "Well, pray with me and ask Yeshua to come into your life." And they do. You don't take credit for that. You don't take blame for somebody else's response, and you don't take credit for somebody's response. Just remember, the results are not your jurisdiction. That's his jurisdiction. So just relax. You know, just... But I want to encourage you, do more personal evangelism. Find a way to engage people in conversation. Those T-shirts that we wear are a very good icebreaker. You'll get a lot of good comments. You'll get some weird comments. You'll get a lot of strange looks. You know, you'll be walking down the street and somebody, you can actually see them mouthing it. "Jesus made be kosher? And if you feel like you can take the initiative, seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Yeah, so what does that mean? Right? You see, just a little bit is all it takes. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord our God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you haven't changed. Of course, neither have we, Lord God. We still sin. We still blow it. We still do dumb things in light of knowing who you are. And you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You forgive, you restore, you do so much better for us than we deserve. Lord God, how could anybody not love you if they knew you like we know you through your word? But Lord God, I pray that we might also learn to walk with you in a way that pleases you, so that we might be sons and daughters that make you glad, that put a smile on your face. Help us to do well. Help us to be obedient, and help us to be bold. Thank you for everybody who's here. Thank you for those who are listening. We pray, Lord God, that we might truly be good ambassadors for Messiah Yeshua. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.